Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week, we consider a trending news story and we break it down from an Islamic perspective. Over the past week, there have been demonstrations across the world condemning the desecration of the Quran by a disgusting individual in Sweden. The burning of the Word of God took place on the festival of Eid al-Adha outside a mosque in Stockholm with the permission of the Swedish authorities. On today's show, we're going to honour the Holy Quran. But first, let's take a look at some of the reaction from the Muslim community here in the United Kingdom.
They allowed such an action to be carried out on the first day of Eid in front of one of the houses of Allah, which is again another sacred place to us. This is offending and abusing Muslim values on a number of occasions. And this is not the first time this is happening in Sweden and in some countries. Every man has a dignity, but those people, the ones who have allowed it as well, they don't have no dignity. Otherwise, they wouldn't abuse other people's blessed items or places or personalities. Therefore, we strongly condemn this, and we would like the government of Sweden country to take action against this. We Muslim people will not tolerate this happening again, because this is clearly a message of hatred. This is the crime of hatred. This shouldn't be allowed nowhere in the world.
Why is it that these people are burning our holy book? You want to know why? Because they cannot challenge the holy book of Allah. They cannot answer the holy Quran. When a human being is threatened by something, then naturally he insults, he mocks, he denigrates, he will try to burn it, he will try to cancel it. But you know what? The more you try to cancel, the more you try to denigrate and mock, the more people are entering and accepting the light of Islam in your own countries.
Well, joining us in the studio today to talk about the significance of the Holy Quran is Ahmed Hussein from the Muslim advocacy group MPAC UK, which proactively campaigns against Islamophobia in the West. And we're also honoured to have as our guest the world-renowned Quran reciter and lecturer, Sayyid Jalal Masumi. Welcome to the show. Assalamu alaikum to you both. Let me just start off with you, Sayyid. You're obviously intimately acquainted with the Holy Quran. You know its significance very, very well and the power of the Quran. Just tell us, when Muslims see it desecrated, burned, mocked in the way that we have seen it, how would Muslims feel witnessing that?
For Muslims, Quran is actually more than soul for us. It is actually our soul. If anyone actually is going to disrespect Quran, is like they are disrespecting our soul. What is the most important thing for us in our life? Could be our soul or our life itself. Or I mentioned, for example, maybe could be our family. We call it namus in our culture. Family, your house, your children. So Quran is higher than that. If a person is going to disrespect the Holy Quran, it actually means that he or she is going to burn your family, is going to burn your heart, is going to burn your soul.
I am going to ask about this issue of freedom of speech and also how Muslims can defend the honour of the Quran shortly. But let me bring you into this discussion, Ahmed, because I want to get your reaction to the recent Quran burning. It's not the first time this has happened in Sweden, and it's happening more and more so across Europe, across the whole continent. Your reaction, please.
So the topic of freedom of speech comes up regularly because Quran burnings and so on are happening with more regularity. My reaction each time is, look, if you want freedom of speech, we can give you freedom of speech, because the Muslim community, we have a lot more uncomfortable, even harsh truths that we could say about the status quo of what Europeans take for granted. We could talk about Palestine, and the occupation by Israel that EU as a super state and Sweden as a member state enable. We could talk about counter-terror legislation and how it's used to crack down on dissent and on the Muslim community in particular. We could talk about NATO and have some harsh truths to say about NATO. We've seen the destruction of Afghanistan and other states by NATO. So if you want freedom of speech, Muslims can dish it out as well. And my gut reaction is that when this freedom of expression debate comes up, Muslims are kind of painted as an exclusive community who wants an exclusive kind of protection from freedom of expression. No, we want equal rights. We want equal freedom of speech. Stop shutting our speakers down. Stop, you know, jailing them, calling them extremists and so on, just because you can't handle the truth. That's my reaction.
Sayed, obviously there is a reaction. We've seen some Muslims protest. Some Muslims burn the Swedish flag, for example. Okay. Some Muslims are saying, no, we shouldn't do that. Maybe we should, I don't know, push for more talk with non-Muslims on this, interaction, whatever. How would you advocate to respond?
You know, always when we want to respond to a specific thing like happening to the Holy Quran, burning the Holy Quran, actually, it is quite challenging how to respond, by the way. But we should actually, the first thing is Muslim Ummah, they should be united. That's the first thing. If we are united, we are more powerful. And of course, as my fellow gentleman mentioned, so they have done many things, especially they came to Afghanistan, they destroyed the whole country. They came to Iraq, they destroyed the whole country. That is their freedom. They can do everything. But what happened for the Holy Quran? Because this book is the book of the, actually, a big religion. And that is the most sacred for them, for us. As I mentioned previously, so the Quran is our soul. What happens? If a person come to my house and burn my house, burn my family, burn my kids, but this Quran is more than my kids, more than my wife, more than my family, I have to react. Mm-hmm. But that is, I think that is the politics. They are just going to play around to motivate the Muslims to come out and do something. But we should do something logical with understanding and in a proper time. Mm. It is quite difficult because, you know, for us sometimes Quran for all of us is more than anything. We cannot compare because the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created, brought this Quran before us. How? Ar-Rahmanu 'allama al-Qur'an and then khalaqa al-insan. So this is the most sacred, not just for us, for the jinn as well, for the other creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for malaik. So this Qur'an is not just for us, it's for the angels, for the jinns. So we should do something, we should, and anything we can, we should do. Ban, for example.
The worst thing Muslims can do is nothing, I think. I think that's something we can agree on. They should do something. They can't sit and do nothing and allow this to continue.
Of course, they have to do something.
Well, of course, many Muslims have been doing things. As I said earlier, protests have been taking place across the Muslim world in honour of the Quran and condemning those who desecrate the word of God. Let's take a look at some of the other reactions that we've seen across the Muslim world.
Muslims will never accept the blasphemous acts against the Quran and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. We demand that the government of Sweden apologizes to the Muslims for this act. Aggression against Islamic sanctities and sanctities in general of any religion is reprehensible and unacceptable. Western countries must know what freedom of expression means, because freedom of expression doesn't mean insulting others.
Well, Sweden certainly feeling the heat and the pressure from the Muslim world there. Ahmed, let me ask you again on this subject. I think Muslims are advocating for a total ban on Quran burnings. They're saying it's hate speech. The other side of the debate is that, well, it's freedom of speech. What do you think? Do you think the Quran burning should be banned?
Quran burning should be banned, yes. That's the short, straightforward answer, because nothing good comes out of burning something that is so important to a part of community.
How do you argue that to non-Muslims?
So yeah. What I would say is that basically, what does burning the Quran represent? It represents so many things, none of them positive. I can't burn you, so I'm going to burn your book. I want to see the destruction of your way of life, of your principles, so I'm going to destroy your book. That doesn't build cohesion. That only builds alienation. And what is the point of a constitution that a country or a group of people are supposed to live under, except to unite people and work through their differences? Burning a book is a negative, totally negative, unproductive act. There are so many more productive ways of engaging with a person or a community that you disagree with.
Sayyid, what are the virtues of the Quran? Can you just explain to people watching?
Of course. you know, the Holy Quran is, of course, it's sacred for us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, many verses in the Holy Quran we have about the importance and virtues we have from the Holy Quran. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. When I am an author or a writer, normally the best writers in the world, the best authors in the world, in the first page they are writing, I do apologize if there is any mistake or it would be any grammatically or anything, mistakes in my play or in my book. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala certainly, he says, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This is the book. There isn't any doubt in this book. And this book is a guidance for whom? For the most pious people, muttaqin. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings the qualities of muttaqin. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran, because I bring all the things from the Holy Quran, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says and what the Holy Prophet says, because the most important things he says, when I'm passing from this world and I'm going to the hereafter, إِنِّي تَارِكُمْ فِيكُمُ الثَّقَلَيْنِ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ وَعِزَّتِهِ. I actually give you as a gift two heavy things. The Holy Quran, my Ahlul Bayt. Of course, in another words, our Sunni brothers say the Holy Quran and Sunnah to Rasul. So these are the most sacred things the Holy Prophet actually gave us as a gift, as a remaining things until the Day of Judgment. So Quran is actually not just for us. Believe me, I come through the aspects of the melodious aspect of the Holy Quran. You go through the most famous composers of Egyptian composers, they used to come and listen to the verse of the Holy Quran of famous shuyukh, like for example, Sheikh Mustafa Ismail. They used to copy the melodies. So the maqabat of Quran we have. So Quran is not just based on the recitation. It's not just based on the guidance. It's an ocean. I personally, I'm just, for example, swimming in this ocean, but still there are many parts we haven't reached. We come to the حروف المقطعة, to the secrets we have in the Holy Quran. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses, for example, Taha. What does it mean, Taha? What is Yasin? What is Alif Lam Mim? These are the secrets. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَرَجَ الْبَحْرَيْنِ يَلْتَقِيَانِ بَيْنَهُمَا بَرْزَخٍ. There are two seas, but they're not interfering each other. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings the example of, for example, fig. Watini was Zaytun. What are these? There are still secrets in the Holy Quran which shows that this book is not just for limited time. It's not just for 1,400 years ago. This book is for past, present, and future. There are many things now in this Quran which we haven't seen, and it will come, as came many things. Like I just say, for example, the combination of Zaytun and Teen. I mean, the olive and fig. Which now recently many of the Japanese scientists, they have discovered why we have this combination of the fig and olive, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used in the Holy Quran 7 times, the name of zaytun and olive, and 1 time the name of fig, which is teen. So that is the combination for actually preventing the Alzheimer's, which nowadays the Japanese scientists, they discovered. So that is the virtues of the Holy Quran, many things. In هذا القرآن يهدي للتي هي أقوام. So this is the book of guidance.
It is. I think, Ahmed, it's very strange that Sweden would argue that, you know, it's protecting freedom of speech when the Quran is full of so much beautiful messages, yet they're defending burning of it. So even from a non-Muslim perspective, they're burning literature. Just tell me, I don't think they would burn, say, for example, an Israeli flag outside Israel's embassy. They wouldn't allow that, would they?
We haven't seen that yet, but police in Sweden have said that they have been getting requests to burn Bibles and Torahs outside the Israeli embassy. So what
respond.
Yeah, we're going to see. It's a real test. And my argument would still be the same. Just as it is not productive to burn the Muslims' holy book, it is not productive to burn the Bible or the Torah outside Israel, because Israel is not, it's a Zionist state. It's not a Jewish state. It's a Zionist state. Yeah, Zionism to insult Zionism, to insult Israel, is not to insult Judaism. Yeah. So even whoever's idea it is, to burn a Torah outside Israel, they've got the completely wrong argument there.
And it is interesting how they always look to Muslims as if they're the extremists, when actually Islam, you find it protects other holy scriptures as well. You never find Muslims burning Bibles or Torahs or anything like that. So again, it's like Islam actually is proving itself to be the defender of freedom of speech.
Yeah, I mean, any Muslim who dares to insult Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, his mother Mary, alayhi salam, and you know the prophets of Judaism, they would be heavily criticized in terms of their iman, their faith, in terms of being a Muslim. So in terms of the Quran being burned, in terms of other religious books being burned, it's not conducive. And in terms of a constitutional right to freedom of speech, what is a constitution for except to build cohesion? Burning a scripture is not building cohesion.
And we have about a minute left of the show, Ahmed, and I want to give it to you to perhaps pass on a message to, I don't know, the Swedish authorities. What do you think they need to do now in order to set the record straight?
Well, we have to look at the context in terms of what is going on and why. And, you know, it's a very interesting time of year. It's a commemorative time of year of the Srebrenica genocide. And what we saw back in the 90s was the dehumanization of Muslims. For that reason alone, as if there was no other reason, it needs to be understood why Muslims do not take dehumanization, the burning of our symbols, the burning of our literature. We can't take it lying down, we can't take it and ignore it. We saw what else happened in Europe when Muslims were dehumanized. So what do Muslims need to do? Whatever we do, it needs to have a political end in mind, whether it's protests, whether it's boycotts, because when we look at who benefits from the dehumanization of Muslims, the answer is always there's some politicians or a political group, just as we saw in Bosnia, just as we saw in the Balkans. It was the politicians who benefited and still benefit from the dehumanization of Muslims. So whatever Muslims do next, it has to be towards that political end. And in Sweden, we have the far-right Sweden Democrats who are currently in power, in coalition. They have, because of the Tito agreement, they've got a lot of influence over the coalition. And so it has to be towards a political end, whatever Muslims do next.
For sure. And I remember from Nazi Germany times, they burned the books first, then they burned human beings, unfortunately. Unfortunately, gentlemen, we're approaching the end of the show. But before we hear some beautiful Quran recitation from the Sayyid, let me just end by saying that the act of insulting Muslims has been defended by some as freedom of speech. But interestingly enough, those same Western countries who defend Islamophobic acts routinely condemn others, especially Muslim majority nations who express a different view. Would Sweden permit rainbow flags being burned? What about an Israeli flag outside Israel's embassy? I highly doubt it. But let's all remember, Islam is growing despite this hate, and it's largely due to the continued dawah work and strength of family values that Islam has become so famous for. So as Muslims, let's keep doing what we do best, putting our trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for he is the greatest of planners and will hold everyone to account for their actions in the end, insha'Allah. Now let's hear some verses from the Holy Quran from the Sayyid, who's going to recite some verses which will highlight the beauty of the Quran and how Allah will reward the pious.
Thank you very much. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن هذا القرآن يهدي للتي هي أقوم ويبشر المؤمنين الذين يعملون الصالحات أن لهم أجرا كبيرا صدق الله العلي العظيم.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, if you want power, you are going to have to be patient. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear listeners, it is such an honor to be here at your service. In today's episode, we are talking about how if you want power, you are going to have to be patient. So, dear friends, here when we are talking about the concept of power, this does not mean worldly position or worldly power. Here when we talk about power, we are talking about strength. A power that an individual themselves has, a self-confidence, if you will, a self-esteem that an individual has. And it is this power that makes an individual strong. And where does this power really come into play and make a difference? Well, when one has to speak the truth, this power is necessary. When one wants to oppose falsehood, or stand up for what is right and true and just, this power is necessary. Now, what is one of the ways in which we can have this power, create this power? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, "And obey Allah and His Apostle, and do not dispute, or you will lose heart, and your power will be gone. And be patient. Indeed, Allah is with the patient." So, dear friends, here we find that based upon this verse of the Holy Quran, that one of the aspects which is necessary for power is to be patient. Now, what exactly does this patience mean? What kind of patience are we talking about, especially a patience that will lead to power and strength? Not only in an individual, but perhaps even on a societal level? Well, we continue after the break. Welcome back. This is A2Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about how if we want power, we are going to have to be patient. Now, we talked about how this power is not necessarily a worldly power or this kind of governmental authority which we automatically think about when we hear the word power. In our Islamic lifestyle, in this beautiful lifestyle that we want to implement, we have to be strong. Islam promotes strength, not only on the individual level, but also on the societal level. Islam wants, encourages, promotes, nurtures, and educates people to be strong individuals, to be powerful individuals, and powerful on many different levels. You can be powerful in the face of the insinuations of shaitan. You can be powerful in the face of combating your base and carnal desires, which takes you towards a animalistic form. You can have power when it comes to defending truth and justice. You can have power and strength when it comes to promoting and enjoining what is good and forbidding what is evil. All of these things are part of an Islamic lifestyle. Now, where does this power, or at least one of the places where this power stems from? Well, that is patience. But what kind of patience? Unfortunately, the definition of patience has been misunderstood by many. Patience does not mean to merely stand by and take the punches. Patience means to be steadfast on the path, to be determined to continue to move forwards on the spiritual path and on spiritual wayfaring in order to gain nearness to the Almighty Allah. And so, dear friends, if in our Islamic lifestyle we are looking to have power, to be strong as an individual and even as a society or as a Muslim ummah, we are going to have to be patient in the sense where we are going to have to be steadfast and determined to continue to walk the path of Islam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In Britain, official government statistics shows that the cost of living crisis is having a negative impact on the ordinary life and mental health of Britain's population. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered this story and tells us more. Britons are cancelling holiday plans and literally tightening their belts by buying less food as the cost of living crisis continues to eat away at their comfort and security. A new opinion poll for Mail Online reveals the extent to which families are economising in the face of high inflation, interest rates and energy bills. More than half of Britons have been cutting back on food shopping as they struggle to make ends meet. Almost all those quizzed by Redfield and Wilton Strategies admitted being hit by surging prices, with 43% saying the impact had been significant. Grocery spending has been deliberately reduced by 55% of the British public, and two-thirds of those who have changed habits said they had switched to value brands, while 40% were simply buying less. Half of the public has also trimmed their outlay on leisure activities, eating out, and clothes in the past month. Additionally, 41% have ruled out taking a holiday either in the United Kingdom or abroad in the coming months. Some 60% of those say their decision is down to relentless pressure on finances. Meanwhile, even those still heading off admitted that they had chosen a cheaper destination and accommodation than usual, or are staying for less time. At the same time, there is widespread unhappiness at the high tax rate. But while calls have been loudest for cuts to inheritance tax, being ignored so far by the Treasury, it is income tax that is seen as the least fair by voters. It comes as inflation means that more and more people are being dragged into higher tax brackets which have not moved in tune. Recently, Mail Online revealed that Tory hopes of retaining power at the next general election rest on Prime Minister Rishi Sunak and Chancellor of the Exchequer Jeremy Hunt's hopes of having inflation and cutting mortgage costs before voters go to the polls. According to the figures compiled for Mail Online, the state of the stumbling economy is far and away the most important issue for voters ahead of an election expected next year. More than a third, or 35%, surveyed by Redfield and Wilton Strategies said it was the issue that would most define how they would cast their vote in the next general election. Tellingly, it was the most important issue across all age groups, with the highest figures among pensioners, a group containing a large number of Tory voters. It comes as mortgage lenders pull financial products from their shelves ahead of an expected further increase in interest rates from the Bank of England, designed to tackle inflation rates remaining stubbornly high. In April, the Consumer Price Index, the CPI, dropped to 8.9% from 10.1% the month before, dropping out of double figures for the first time in 8 months. But again, the fall was not as big as expected, with analysts having penciled in a number closer to 8%. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has vowed to halve the rate of inflation by the end of the year, as millions of Britons struggle with the cost of living crisis, high interest rates and the soaring cost of food. Sunak and Chancellor of the Exchequer Jeremy Hunt are refusing to bow to backbench demands for tax cuts in case it affects inflation. According to a survey carried out for this website by Redfield and Wilton Strategies, the next most serious issue on voters' minds were education and healthcare. While Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has made immigration another key focal point of Tory hopes for re-election, it is just the fourth most pressing issue for voters, with just 9% flagging it as a particular concern. London Evening Standard has also covered this story and tells us more. A new opinion poll showed almost half of young people living in the capital plan to leave within the next 10 years, with many blaming rising cost of living and property prices. Figures published from a YouGov opinion survey show that 47% of the capital's 18 to 24-year-olds intend to move out within the next decade. The survey found this is considerably higher than the 28% of all over 18s who think they will leave the capital in the same time frame. Of those who are considering a move from London, 56% cited the cost of living among other factors, with 55% basing their decision on high property prices. Other reasons included how busy it is, 29%, a lack of access to nature and countryside, 28%, the crime rate in London, 24%. Almost three-quarters of North London residents, or 69%, would leave the capital due to the cost of living concerns, followed by 59% of those in central London and 53% of South London and West London residents, and 52% of those in East London considering a move amid rising costs. Polly Neat, the chief executive of housing charity Shelter, said the figures reflected how young people are one of the groups most affected by the housing crisis in Britain. Polly Neat said, being forced to hand over the bulk of their income to live in an overpriced and often shoddy rental is having a damaging impact on young adults' ability to put down roots and build a life. A spokesman for the Mayor of London, Sadiq Khan, said, there is always a natural flow of people, but it is clear that the worst cost of living crisis in decades continues to put huge pressure on Londoners. Sky News has also covered the same story and tells us more. A new opinion poll found the majority of the British public think that Prime Minister Rishi Sunak is doing a bad job in delivering on his five priorities. Almost half a year after the Prime Minister set out his five key aims, including halving inflation, growing the economy, cutting NHS waiting lists, reducing the national debt, and stopping small boat crossings, an Ipsos opinion survey found more than 50% of the British people think the government is doing a bad job on almost all of them. In a further blow to number 10 Downing Street, the opinion poll found the public tended to think that Rishi Sunak was doing a worse job on the areas that were most important to them. According to the opinion poll, the public's top priority was easing the cost of living crisis, with 59% listing it as important, followed by ensuring people can get NHS treatment more quickly, 54%, and reducing NHS waiting lists, 51%. But 60% of those who took part in the survey said the government was doing a bad job on easing the cost of living crisis, with only 18% saying it was doing a good job, and 62% thought it was not delivering on reducing NHS waiting times. On growing the economy, 39% listed as one of their priorities, 50% said the government was doing a bad job. The British public was more likely to think a Labour government would do a better job than the Tories on each of Rishi Sunak's priorities. Between a quarter and a third of people thought that Keir Starmer's Labour Party would do a good job on halving inflation, cutting NHS waiting lists and reducing the national debt. Some 21% said Labour would do a good job on stopping small boat crossings. The opinion poll found the public was more likely to prefer options that involved a Labour government than a Conservative one, with 39% saying a Labour majority would be a great outcome and 31% saying the same about a coalition between Labour and the Liberal Democrats. Only 27% said a Tory majority would be a good outcome, with 17% backing a Conservative Liberal Democrat coalition.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab. In this program, we try to answer your questions and queries you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Naqvi, who is an Islamic scholar and a faculty member at the Al-Mustafa University, Qom, Iran. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
Well, balancing academics and extracurricular activities is a big challenge that the children face. But there are some things that can be done. Parents can help their teenagers and their children, their kids, to balance between the two, academics as well as extracurricular activities. And we'll ask for those tips from Professor Salman Naqvi. So what are some of the tips that parents can actually work upon to help their children balance between academics and extracurricular activities?
As parents and as educators, we need to understand that academics, if it means the acquisition of knowledge only, then that's not enough for education or learning. And extracurricular activities are a part of learning. You can't, generally, they call extracurricular activities, but they're part of the curriculum. They should be a part of the curriculum. They shouldn't be called extracurricular activities at all. I mean, if you're, for example, even going out for a picnic, even if you're going out for a tour, if you're going out for some program, sports activities or debates or whatever that you're participating in, literary events, or these are all learning activities. They're
right.
A part of your learning process.
Right.
So you cannot even separate them. You cannot segregate them. I mean, the school or the institution which is planning for them, they should be planning for them as a
under a particular timetable,
composite program. It shouldn't
right.
be that extracurricular activities are something which are not essential activities.
Right.
They are very much part of the learning process. Learning is not just academics.
Academics.
Learning is not just knowing things.
Right.
Learning is doing things.
Right.
And if you, for example, if you don't carry out debates, you do not write, become a good writer, you don't carry out, develop those skills which are especially important for communications.
Right.
Tomorrow you're becoming a teacher, becoming a public speaker. You're
right.
becoming, tomorrow you want to become a manager. You want, so all of these activities which you, those professional things which you require in your professional development, these activities are going to help you learn those skills and competencies which are required for those professions. It's not the only the knowledge. Therefore, till now, grades are given based on your academic progress.
Right.
But that is not a comprehensive evaluation of your personality,
right.
of your competencies.
Right.
Today, many institutions, many firms, business concerns, they're not concerned with the academic background that you have. They're not concerned with the degree which you have. They're not looking for the degree as a qualification. That is a part of the qualification. The most important part is what you're capable of doing.
Skills.
This, what you're capable of delivering.
Right.
That is important. That Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam said, قِيمَةُ كُلِّ إِمْرٍ بِمَا يُحْسِنُ. I've mentioned this hadith many times, and this says that the true value of a human being lies in what he is capable of doing, what he can do well.
Right.
Yuhsinu, he can do it well. He can do it nicely,
in a
properly.
Better way. Right. Well, that's a very beautiful hadith, and we'll discuss more about the topic after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Nakawi, and we're discussing how parents can help their children to balance between academics and extracurricular activities. And Professor Salman Nakawi is helping us.
So, as we said, basically, yes, we do classify learning into academics and other skills development things, but they're all a part of our learning process. So our children, we should realize that our children should be balancing all of them for the sake of developing their skills, their competencies to become successful professionals.
Right.
And not only professionally, even when we're talking about becoming a person who is following the religious precepts about worship, about ibadah, even then you can't just rely upon academics to teach your children the rules of praying properly and the proper rules about the rules about proper ablution or whatever. That is just a part of the carrying out the praying and carrying out the ablution before praying or whatever. You need to practically teach your children to pray and offer your prayers.
Right.
There are certain skills which are involved even in praying properly. The very qira'ah that you can, the recitation of the Quran, which you do in the prayers, it has to be done properly, so that has to be learned.
Yeah.
So academics is only talking about the theoretical
aspect.
It's
one part.
So you need to teach your children the skills to be able to implement the knowledge you have.
Right.
So we need to create a balance. Now, extracurricular activities may mean sports activities, physical development activities, mental activities. It may mean
the debates.
Debates, communication skills, managerial skills, leadership skills. I mean, how can a child become a good leader? When you provide the opportunity for him to
leadership
carry out
skills.
A project, group work, teamwork. You say, oh, this is a project. You need to work, go together, make a team.
As a team
and go out and, for example, do some this public
particular
service.
Particular kind of work.
Some sort of work which is going to benefit you. It's a project relating to your academics. It's a project that is you need to do to write your thesis. You need to do, it should be done in a group and a team form. It's a collective effort. It's a group discussion. So there has to be this teaching of how to develop teams and groups. And a person has to show his worth by becoming a good leader, a good manager. So all these things are learned in these so-called extracurricular activities. They shouldn't be called extracurricular at all. They are part of the program of learning education.
All right. What happens sometimes is that these curricular activities are given more importance and academics is given less importance, wherein the balance is not managed by a student. And a child faces many problems while he is not able to balance between the two. And what can he do to balance between the two? I'll ask you after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "Be like a friendly physician who applies medicine where it is useful."
Ya muqiyal khayrat
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are talking about how to balance academics and extracurricular activities. Professor, you said extracurricular activities should not be called extra. They are the part of the curriculum and they help so much in learning. But there are some students, there are some of the teenagers who would love to go for only these curricular activities and pay less attention to academics. When the balance is actually, it gets lost somewhere. So what? How can parents help them here?
So parents, of course, if they're going to, they need to manage the affairs, or to manage their learning of their children. That's one situation. Or is they're going to engage with the school teachers and school managers to, you know, come up with a solution for such a situation. In either case, they need to make a matrix, and they need to make a, you know, program.
Encourage the time management skills.
Yes, and to set the priorities, and all the skills that need to be taught in a workshop environment, because training skills, giving skills, imparting skills requires a workplace, requires a workshop environment. Academics requires a classroom environment. Many skills require informal and informal environment where the skills can be. So we have formal education in the form of the academics which we have, and we have non-formal or informal environments where we teach those skills and competencies. So there should be a matrix, there should be a design which brings these two together and shows us that we need to achieve this competency, we need to teach our children to achieve these results, practical results, then this amount of knowledge is required, this amount of skills are required.
Right.
And they should be brought together in that matrix. And then the evaluation needs to be made that how much the academics are required and how much the child is getting those academics.
But sometimes some parents
So we need to, you know, manage them and set the priorities. Number one, the teachers and the parents should be able to, you know, engage with each other on
right.
this. Then at home, the children should be, you know, helped, assisted in this. There are children who don't like academics, but they need to, you know, you need
improve.
To improve that. And of course, the approach for a person who's not good at academics would be different from a person who is good at academics.
Good at academics.
And sometimes there are children who are good at academics, but they're completely, you know, they don't want to do anything outside the class.
Right.
So we have extremes on both sides. So we need to balance both of them.
So are you trying to say we need to choose the activities very wisely as parents?
And designing the education is important, and developing according to that design is important. It shouldn't be done haphazardly. It shouldn't be done and taken for granted as it is always done in school as a routine affair.
Right. And at the same time as well, I think when a child, well, especially a teenager, when he's not able to balance between the two, he goes through stress. And here, emotional support is really required from the parent side and also from the teacher's side. And thank you so much, Professor, for being with us and helping us with that very good discussion here. So balancing academics and extracurricular activities can be stressful for children. It's important to provide all the support parents can, especially the emotional, and remind them it's okay to take breaks and prioritize self-care. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Take good care of yourself. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.